I want to say, originally I thought Tamora was a men's breakfast, but I understand it's for everyone, and we want everyone to come. I have changed the topic for Tamora, so it will be more applicable to everyone. So I want to encourage you to come out if you're planning to come for breakfast. Would you take your Bible, please, and turn to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, a passage I'm sure that's very familiar to most of us. I'll be reading from the New International Version, verses 4 to 9. Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, and of course sisters as well, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you as we close out this week, and for many it's been a very busy week. We thank you for the great privilege of being here, that we might hear you speak to us by your Spirit through your Word. We pray that you would enable us to gird up the loins of our minds and be able to concentrate on the things that you have for us tonight from your Word. We pray that Satan would not be able to snatch away the seed of the Word from the soil of our souls. And we pray that we will hear in such a way that your word will take root and bear fruit. May you be kind to us tonight. We come with various needs and concerns and even heartaches, but we have the same Savior and the same Scriptures and the same Spirit and the same loving Heavenly Father. We pray that you will bless us tonight, teach us and change us. We ask for Jesus' sake alone. Amen. When I was a teenager, I was saved at 17, and this was before I was saved. Probably one of the formative influences on my life was Mad Magazine. And I don't know if you've ever read Mad Magazine. I'm not recommending it. I have not read it since I've been saved, so I don't even know if it still exists or if it does what it is like. But when I was a kid, Mad Magazine was kind of a satire on the world's events. And kind of the hero of Mad Magazine was a guy named, anybody know?
Alfred E.
Newman. That's right, Alfred E. Newman. There's a soulmate over there, a kindred spirit. Now, Alfred E. was an interesting fellow. He was kind of a goofy-looking fellow. His teeth stuck out, his ears stuck out. He had freckles, and he had kind of this stunned, oblivious look about him. And his motto in life, his saying in life was, what, me worry? Now, the point was, of course, the whole magazine was showing what a mess the world was in. It was mostly what the mess the United States of America was in. But what a mess the world was in. But Alfred E. Didn't have a worry in the world, because he frankly was oblivious to what was going on. Now, while I don't recommend the magazine or even the approach, obviously the motto is biblical. That we are not to be a people who worry. And yet, I'm sure if you're here tonight and even half awake after that good supper, you'll be honest that you struggle with worry. And what we'd like to do tonight is look at worry, and especially in the light of prayer, but in the bigger light than prayer, because as I hope to show tonight, our prayers are influenced by a lot more than just our speaking words. And as we look at this text tonight, we want to see it in the light of three things. First of all, the command regarding worry. In verse 6, it says, "Do not be anxious about anything. Do not worry about anything." So the command regarding worry. Then secondly, the correctives regarding worry. How do I obey this command of not worrying? And then thirdly and finally, the consequences of biblically dealing with our worry. So first of all then, the command regarding worry. Again, our text, verse 6 says, "Do not be anxious, do not worry about anything." Now this word worry here, or anxious here, is a very interesting word. It is the word that we found in our text last night with regards to Martha. "Martha, Martha, you are upset, you are distracted, you are worried about many things." The Greek word for worry is a very interesting word because it means to be pulled in opposite directions. It has the idea of being distracted. It has the idea of being divided. It has the idea of not maintaining your focus, but kind of, you know you should be doing this, but you're pulled to do that. And if you've ever worried, and I'm sure most of you haven't, but the few of you who have ever worried, you know that's exactly what it's like. And especially if you're a Christian. The command is very clear that we are to worry about absolutely nothing. Now, notice it is a command. It is an imperative. It is a divine order from headquarters. And most of us tonight would say, well, I got one more thing to worry about. Now I got to worry about my worrying on top of worrying about my kids and my in-laws and my finances and my mother's health and all the other things that we worry about. Now I have to worry about worrying. But our text is very clear. It says we are to be anxious. We are to worry. We're not to be pulled apart. We're not to be divided by anything. Now, the Apostle Paul is writing this letter not from a resort on the Mediterranean, but from prison. He's in prison, not because his speeding tickets finally caught up with him, but because he has been faithful to Jesus Christ. He's been preaching and proclaiming the gospel. In a pluralistic society, very much like your society and our society in Canada. And he says there is one Lord and one sovereign and one Savior, and that person is a carpenter from Nazareth, Jesus the Messiah. And for that proclamation, he has been put in prison, and he writes this letter along with Galatians and Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon. He writes these prison epistles, and he is writing to a church in Philippi that obviously he loves very dearly. And I'm sure apostles are like parents. They really shouldn't have favorites. But you sense that one of his favorite churches is the church at Philippi. And he's writing to these dear people. And if you remember Acts 16, when the church was formed, you know it began in the context of persecution and suffering. In fact, Paul was in prison in Philippi, and some of the people in the church were the Philippian jailer and his family, and they are being persecuted for their faith, for their faithfulness, for their love and their loyalty to Jesus Christ alone. And so he's writing to this church with problems outside of the church, the world, indicating its antagonism and hostility to the gospel. And there are problems inside the church. There are no perfect churches. I don't know if you know that. That may not be your experience here. Everything is perfect. But there are no perfect churches because they're made up of sinners. Sinners saved by grace, but sinners in process. Sinners who are still, in the good sense of it, on the assembly line of what God is doing them. He is predestined that when he's through with you and me, when he's through with the church, we will be conformed to Jesus Christ. Isn't that astounding? I can't even imagine that. I cannot imagine a society without beer bottles and crushed beer cans and cigarette butts and drugs and pornography and all that will be amazing alone. But have you ever stopped to think that one day you will be absolutely sinless? I say to my wife, Marlene, I have good news and bad news. The good news is one day I will be absolutely perfect. The bad news is I won't be married to you. I'll be in heaven. And I find that hard to believe, that there's a day coming when I will be sin-free, that we will be sin-free, that we'll hear of no church splits. We'll hear of no defections from the faith. We will hear of no heresies, no problems, no immorality. But until that day comes, and as Paul says in this book, he says, God has begun a good work in you that he will complete and finish at the day of Jesus Christ. But until then, there are a lot of problems in the church and outside of the church. And as he's nearing the end of this letter, he says to these dear people and to every believer, to every fellowship that has read this letter in the last 2,000 years, you are to worry about absolutely nothing. You are to allow nothing to make you anxious. We live in an anxious society, don't we? You know, people are filled with depressions and discouragements and anxieties. I suppose even in the worst of times, at least the drug companies are doing well. The medications that are needed to get us through another day, another month, another year, as we seek to cope in a world that brings incredible pressures on us. And yet, Paul says we are to be anxious about absolutely nothing. That's the command. I want to give you a few definitions of worry. The German for worry, whereas our brother Vargen, is to strangle or to choke. I kind of like that idea because that's exactly what worry does, doesn't it? It strangles us. It chokes us. Bill Gothard said, worry is assuming responsibility that is not your own. So if we're to worry about absolutely nothing, therefore, absolutely nothing is ultimately our responsibility. Someone else has said, worry is an intrusion into God's providence. Worry is an intrusion into God's providence. Worry is an indicator that I don't think God's getting this right, and that I need to do something about it, that I need to come up with plan B to help resolve and correct and make things right. Someone else said, worry is sin against the loving care of your Heavenly Father. Worry is sin against the loving care of your Heavenly Father. Worry, another one has said, is the interest we pay today on tomorrow's troubles. Of course, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, do not be anxious about tomorrow. Do not worry about tomorrow. But that's what we worry about. I'm not worried about what I got for Christmas in December 2011. It's over. I might be worried about what I'm getting for Christmas in 2012. And see, we always are worried about those things that are in the future. Oh, they may even be past events that we fear the future ramifications of. And somebody else has said, worry over tomorrow pulls shadows over today's sunshine. Worry over tomorrow pulls shadows over today's sunshine. And what that is saying is that me worrying about the future can rob me of the joy of what God is doing today. And so worry is a very important, serious thing. Now, the command is very clear. It's just a few words. And the Lord Jesus Christ, frankly, just needs to say, all you need to know is stop worrying. Don't be anxious about anything. And we could close the service now and go back and have some dessert, if there's any left. But you wouldn't want that. And our text doesn't do that, because I'm sure your elders and your pastors have taught you that to understand the Bible, you must see it in its context. The content of a verse or a phrase must always be seen in the context of that is what comes before and what comes after the particular verse or phrase. And you see, God's very kind because He could very easily just command us to do things. If you've ever been a parent, you know you've done that at times. You told your kids to do something. They've said, why? And you've said, because I said so. And God could just say, I told you, stop worrying. But He doesn't do that because He shows us how to correct this issue of worry. And that's what we want to learn. Because otherwise it's another command that we can just be worried about. It's one more thing I do poorly as a believer. Now, in the context, Paul gives five things that help us to biblically deal with our worry. And we will move through these fairly quickly. Don't worry, we won't be here too long. But the first thing we want to see in verse 4 is that worry is an issue of joy. Now, I hardly know anything about cars. I know the hood and the trunk and where the gas tank is. Other than that, I really don't know much about it, except they're very expensive to get and then to maintain. But somebody, I have no idea whoever came up with it, but some guy came up with a bright idea of putting little icons, little things on the dashboard of my car to tell me that the door is ajar. And I always sense that it feels like saying, but it never does, the door is ajar, stupid. You need oil, stupid. You're almost out of gas, stupid. And so on. And I am stupid when it comes to cars and stupid about a lot of other things. But I'm glad for those little icons, those little images, the little oil thing, the little gas thing, the little things that tell me that I've got some problems under the hood. Now, what worry is one of those things that God puts on the dashboard of our heart. That when we begin to worry, what we need to do is pop the hood of our heart and check the joy dipstick. Because worry is an indicator that I am looking for joy in the wrong place or in the wrong person. You think of all the things in the world that you could be worried about, but you're not. And the reason is because, as far as you know, they really aren't impacting on your joy, are they? You're not worried about a drought in Africa. You're not worried about a civil war in a South American country. You're not worried about how Canada's doing, whether they're amassing, you know, troops at your border to the north or anything like that. Because at this point, those things don't impact on our particular joy. What we worry about is those things that we perceive will give us joy. Our text says in verse 4, rejoice, find your joy in the Lord. And then he says, I'll say it again for guys like Don, stupid. I'll say it again, rejoice. Worry is an issue of joy. And what Paul is saying is that I am to derive my joy and I am to focus my joy on the Lord and the Lord alone. Now, that doesn't mean I can't enjoy a nice supper. I can't enjoy my grandchildren. I can't enjoy my favorite team if they win or whatever. I can't enjoy nice music. But I'm never to seek to find my joy in those things. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. It is supernatural. It is produced by the third person of the Trinity. And that joy is not given primarily so that I can enjoy the good things of North American life. I am supernaturally given joy by the Spirit if I'm converted so that I might enjoy the Lord. You know the catechism question, don't you? What is the chief purpose of people? Well, politically corrected a little bit. What is the chief purpose of people? And it is That's right. To glorify God. And men like John Piper have reminded us, because as Reformed guys, we've been very good at zeroing in on the glorifying of God. But it's a two-parter. And in a real sense, it's a one-parter with two things to it. I glorify God by enjoying Him. And God has saved me so that I might enjoy God. Before I was saved, that was the last thing I enjoyed. Because I was very aware of my sin. I was very aware, to some degree, of His holiness. I was absolutely convinced from 8 to 17 that I was a sinner going to hell and justly deserved so. I didn't smoke. I didn't drink. Didn't mess around with girls. That's the only girl I've ever dated. Wasn't into drugs. Wasn't into gangs. Really quite a nice guy when I think about it. But I was a sinner and I was lost. And I knew that. I believed in hell. I believed in judgment. I believed that Jesus died, buried, and was rose again the third day. And I believed that if I didn't repent of my sin and turn to Him in faith, I would perish forever. I didn't enjoy God because I assented to all those things. And yet I, in my own way, tried to run from God. Tried to flee from God. And then when God saved me, astounding things began to happen. I began to like the things I used to hate. And I began to hate the things I used to like. And that's what the gospel does. And the amazing thing about the gospel, it enables us to love God and to enjoy Him. Now this little letter, if you were to read through it, and you can read through it, and it depends how fast you read, but 10, 15 minutes even for a slow reader, one of the key words you will see all the way through it is some kind of thing of joy. Be glad, be cheerful, rejoice, enjoy. And what he's saying is that worry is that little icon that comes onto the dashboard of my mind and my heart that says, okay, Don, you're looking for joy in the wrong place or in the wrong person. You are to rejoice in the Lord on Sundays. You're to rejoice in the Lord on special Bible conference times. You are to rejoice in the Lord all the time. Now, I don't know if you follow the stock market. I do a little bit. I don't know why. I have nothing in it. But I've noticed that God never has a bearable day. Have you noticed that? In fact, I've noticed He's not even listed on the New York Stock Exchange or the Toronto Stock Exchange. I've noticed that there is nothing about God that is affected by the situation in the Middle East or Canadians amassing troops, all 128 of us soldiers on your border. Nothing affects God. And what Paul is saying to these dear people, who they live in a world of angst, he's saying, you find constantly your enjoyment in God. I'll let you in on a secret. This world doesn't give joy. It takes joy. And there are people who come and they say, well, I don't enjoy this church anymore. I don't enjoy my marriage anymore. I don't enjoy my job anymore. I don't enjoy my country anymore. And they think that what God intends is me to go into things and suck the joy out of those things. But we live in a cursed world. And what the Christian does is he or she brings joy into their marriage, brings joy into their church, brings joy into their family, brings joy into the workplace, brings joy. And it's a supernatural joy that is produced miraculously by the Spirit of Christ. And what Paul is saying is, Okay.
Oh, good.
Where did you lose me? After the bean joke? Okay. Well, the first issue is an issue of joy. That our worry is to be an indicator that we are to refocus our joy on the Lord and derive our delight and our pleasure and our happiness in the Lord and in the Lord alone, and then bring that joy into our circumstances and situations. The second issue in verse 5 is an issue of reacting or responding to our providences, our circumstances, because that's what causes us to worry, isn't it? And it says in verse 5, let your gentleness be evident to all. Now, where gentleness there might be moderation, it might be self-control. It's a very interesting word. It's kind of hard in translation. Sometimes it's hard to do an exact correspondence from, say, Greek into English or whatever you speak here in Oklahoma. I think it's English, but what he is saying is that it should be obvious to people who watch us, and people do watch us, especially non-saved people, but as we will see later, especially believers as well, people watch how we respond to the various circumstances and providences in our life. Does this gospel really make a difference? Do I just go to bed at night and hug a Jesus teddy bear? Or in Canada, we have Michelin tires. I don't know if you have Michelin tires here. And the argument with the Michelin tire, and often the commercials, at least up there, is you got a cute little child in the back seat. And these tires, yeah, they work great on a beautiful sunny day, summer day in November in Oklahoma, but do they work when there's wind and there's sleet and there's snow and there's ice? And does the gospel work when it's tough? When life isn't going well? And the interesting thing is, if you're a believer, you've gained a whole set of new problems after you got converted. If you thought everything goes better with Jesus, well, you're right, but you're wrong. You're just exchanging a whole set of problems for a whole set of new problems. And all of your new problems come because of one reason. Because you belong to Jesus. Now, how do we respond when providences come into our life? And if we do not react and respond biblically, it will induce and incite and inflame our anxiety, won't it? If we're drama queens or kings, if we're given to panic, if we're given to being over the top, or on the other hand, if we're just kind of stoic, you know, British, we bite the lower lip and we'll just, you know, we'll grind this out and, you know, through hail and sleet and snow, we can do it all. Well, that isn't what this is about. Remember, everything about the Christian life is supernatural. Everything. It's not that, in my case, where I was a really nice guy and all that was missing in my life was Jesus. No. I had no life. I was dead. I might have been a decent student. Might have been a good kid. I might have been, you know, this and that and the other. But there was no life there. And what God did when He saved me was He didn't reform my life. He didn't improve my life. He didn't enhance my life. He gave me life. I didn't have it for the first 17 years. I'm really just 46. You see, the first 17 years were death. And when the Lord saved me, the wicked old witch of Don Theobald died. And there's a new person in Christ Jesus. Now, how do I respond? Well, our text says that it should be evident to everyone that the providences of life don't bowl me over. They just don't throw me for a loop. And you can see, if you've begun by rejoicing in the Lord and finding your joy in Him, that when your providences come, that's your North Star, that's your stabilizer. That when I was a kid, my parents gave me this kind of clown thing that no matter how you pushed it, no matter how you hit it, it always came upright. And I had that thing for years. And being the physics and mechanical genius that I'm not, I tried every way possible to keep that crazy clown from popping up again. But no matter what you did, it always popped up again. And you see, that's what a believer is. No matter what the providences are, they always pop up again. Now notice in verse 5, let your gentleness, but let your self-control, let your moderation, be evident to all. And then Paul throws in this little phrase to tell me why that should be true. The Lord is near. The Lord that I am finding my joy in, deriving my joy from, the Lord is near. Now, the commentators love little phrases like that because they can write commentaries on them. And the question, of course, is what does that mean, the Lord is near? Well, some people think it means the imminence, the closeness, the nearness of the Lord. When I was a kid going to public school, because of my handicap and probably my smart mouth, I would get into kind of fights at school, and I suppose today we'd call it bullying and things like that. And I had several ways to get home, like several walking ways to get home, but it seemed every way there was a bully. And I used to come home anxiously many afternoon from public school, except when I came home with my older brother. You see, my older brother was a weightlifter, and he was a long-distance runner. Now, I never figured it out. He beat the snot out of me, but he wouldn't let anybody else beat the snot out of me. Brothers are strange, I guess, especially older ones. And whenever I was with my brother, I must confess, at least inwardly, I was a little cocky. I was even hoping there'd be some action, if you know what I mean. Because I was convinced my brother could take any bully. Now, that's what the gospel's like. All I need to know is my Lord is right here. He's near. He's closer than my brother Ken was back then. Now, the other thing the commentators say, well, probably what it means is that the second coming of the Lord is near. That is imminent. And if that's true, what you have to do is size up your present problems and circumstances that you would worry about in the light of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. John Newton has a great illustration for this, and I'll kind of paraphrase it and make it into modern things. John Newton says, supposing you were going, he said a stagecoach, we'll say a taxi, to inherit $1 million. And on the way to pick up your $1 million, you lost $10. He said, how would you feel? Like, would you be pulling the seat out of the taxi? Would you be looking everywhere? Would you be cell phoning all the last three places you've been? You lost $10. And you're inheriting $1 million. And John Newton says, that's what the Christian life is like. He says, we're going to inherit glory. Heaven. But do you know what our ultimate inheritance is? God Himself. We are the inheritance of the Lord. He's going to inherit us, and we're going to inherit Him. And so the obvious thing is that in the living of this life, and the older you get, the quicker it goes. Isn't that true? It's just flying by. When I was a kid, I thought Christmas would never come. I'm sure by the time we had our first kid, I hoped Christmas wouldn't come. And you think, oh man, do you know, like in 5-6 weeks it's going to be Christmas? Isn't that weird? It seemed like we just had Christmas. And the years just fly by. And what Paul is saying is, listen, always size things up in the light of the Lord. His nearness and the nearness of His coming. I got to keep moving here. The third thing. In verse 6, he said, worry is, first of all, an issue of joy. Secondly, worry is an issue of responding and reacting to our providences. Thirdly, worry is an issue of prayer. Do not be anxious about anything. And he could put a period there and go on to the next verse. But he doesn't. He puts a comma because he has more to say. But in everything, that is, everything that you would be anxious about, everything that you would worry about, everything that would pop up the joy icon in your heart, everything that you would worry about, you were to pray about. Now, we're going to move hopefully fairly quickly here. But we want to see, he has four things to say about prayer. First of all, he says, but in everything, by prayer. And that word for prayer there is the idea of being bowed down, of worship, of adoration. Never, never, never look at a providence without first worshiping the Lord in prayer. We will see that tomorrow morning. And we must see that I must never, and he's saying this all the way through, I must never act in any life circumstance as if God does not exist, as if we were practical atheists. I'm to find my joy in the Lord. I'm always to see the Lord in the light of every providence. And I am to come in everything that I would worry about and begin with adoration and worship and humility and bowing down. And then the next word for petition there has the idea of emotion and feeling and, you know, oh dear Lord, we have another concern. Like we need an enema or something. But we're in love with God. Now, we're different personality types, and those things are very valid. But we must be a people. Do we have a passion? Do we have an urgency? Do we have a feeling in this? Is there emotion in this? Are we just saying our prayers? Or are we talking to our sovereign Creator and our Lord and our Savior and our best friend? And then the third thing he says, with thanksgiving. Now, I want to zero in on this for a few minutes because it's very, very important that we learn this aspect. When we are dealing with the things that we are praying about, it is very important that we don't kind of pray worryingly, if you know what I mean. You can actually pray in such a way that you're just expressing your worry and your anxiety to the Lord. Sometimes you might even think after you prayed, this is worse than I thought it was. Now that I've laid it all out, I'm really scared. I'm really concerned. I don't know what the bees are like down here, but in Canada it's very interesting. They go out in the morning, they usually have a hacksaw over their shoulder, and they go out to the flowers, and they size up a flower, and they see the stem and the leaves and the petals and all that. They size her up, and they cut it off at the bottom of the flower. They throw this flower over their shoulder, and they take the thing back to the hive. Do they do that in Oklahoma? No. They don't even do that in crazy Canada. You see, they go and find in that flower what they can turn into honey, don't they? And that's what they take back. And so it is very, very important that when we are in providences that we would be anxious and worry about, that we begin to extract from that providence, what can we give thanks for? I remember it very clearly because it was a fabric store. It was a Friday night and it was 9 o'clock. And if that isn't brownie points for a guy, I don't know what it would be. But I was with my wife, Marlene, and our little almost 1-year-old daughter. And she hadn't got into shopping yet. She eventually would be. But at that point, she hadn't quite. So I have her in the buggy and I'm going up and down the aisles while Marlene is making her purchase of the remnant. I think that's a theological term for fabric or something. And so I'm just kind of taking her down the aisles, trying to keep her busy and distracted. And I'm going down this aisle, and a customer is in that aisle, and he stops me and he says, do you know that the Lord doesn't want you to be handicapped? And I looked at him. I didn't know him. As far as I knew, he didn't know me. And I said, are you a Christian? He says, yes, I am. And he says, do you know that God doesn't want you to be... You thought I was in Tulsa, didn't you? No, this was in Hamilton. Ontario. We get some of your programs up in our area. But I knew he was saying that very kindly. And he says, you know, I could pray for you right now and you would be healed. And I said, well, I really appreciate your kindness. But I said, I really think the Lord wants me to be handicapped. And he kind of looked at me like I was from Mars. And he said, well, I don't think the Lord wants that. And I said, oh, yes. I said, you know, before I was saved, I was handicapped then. And God really used my lack of ability to run to keep me out of a lot of trouble that I'm sure I would have got into. And then I said, since then, my whole life, I never thought I'd be a minister. I read sports magazines, Mad magazines, and enough school books to get about a 72 average. I wasn't a reader. I didn't tell them all that. I just said, but God's really redirected my life to being a pastor. And I said, I really think he's really used this handicap in my life to direct my life, to keep me from sin, to make me dependent on him. And he looked at me like I was nuttier than a fruitcake, and he walked away. Now, you see, my point is that if you learn to give thanks, if you begin to extract from your providences the things that you can give thanks to God for. You see, what you're doing every time you give thanks in a difficult providence is that you're dusting for fingerprints at the scene of the crime. That is, when you go into a providence that looks like it's all blown up and this is going to be an absolute mess, what you begin to do is FBI work. You're looking for fingerprints. Now, we think we're looking for the fingerprints of Satan. No. We're looking for the fingerprints of God. Because you see, God got to the scene of the crime before you and I did. In fact, in his strange providences, he ordered the scene of the crime. And what we want to do is begin to pick through the debris of that providence, and then we begin to extract those things that we can give thanks for. Notice the fourth thing that prayer is. It's after you've given thanks, you present your request to God. It is very possible that one of the reasons more of our prayers aren't answered is because they're counterpurpose to the very thing that God is seeking to do in our life. And what I'm getting at is this, is that when I begin to have, and I won't know everything, we'll see some more things tomorrow morning, I won't know everything about my providence. I will know enough that I will be able to trust him and love him and pray and rejoice. And as I begin to sift through the debris of this problem and this providence, and I begin to see, well, I thank God for that. And I thank God for that. And I thank God for that. And I thank God for this, and I thank God for the other thing. And then Paul says, now make your request. Matthew Henry, the great Bible commentator, was coming home from church one night. Nothing's new. 500 years later, he got mugged. He got robbed coming home from church. When he came home, he prayed. He thanked the Lord that he was only robbed and he wasn't killed. He thanked the Lord he was the guy that was robbed and not the guy who robbed. And he began to, and you see, when you begin to extract from your providence those things that you can give thanks for, then your requests will be very, very different. And they're more apt to be in line with what God is doing and what God intends to do. As we will see, prayer is not trying to get God to change his mind and see things the way we see them. A large part of prayer is God getting us to change our minds to see the things the way God sees them. You see, before I was saved, I hated being crippled. And I was angry at God. Why would I trust in a God that can't even put two hips together? But when I got saved, I saw the wisdom and the kindness and all of the things that God had done in keeping me from all kinds of sins and preserving me and protecting me and leading me in directions. And you know, it was watching a mother handle suffering in the situation of her son, who was one of my best friends, at 17, that spoke to me and brought me to the Lord. And she didn't nab me and say, you know, God has a wonderful plan for your life. She just lived before me how to rejoice in every situation and how to be content in her providence. And that tremendously unsettled me. So, we give thanks. We extract from our providence the nectar that we can turn into the honey of praise and gratitude. And then out of that, we make our requests. I'm going to keep plugging through here, okay? The fourth thing. Worry is an issue of thinking. Now, this is where they paid the big money to bring me in, okay? What is worry? Where does it go on? Right here, in the old noggin. It's a way of thinking. And you know it is, and I know it is. And we try to turn this thing off at night, and we lie there in bed, and we desperately need sleep. And we're not going to worry about it. We're not going to worry about it. We're not going to worry about it. And guess what we do? We worry about it. And Paul says in verse 8, the fourth point, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true. That alone would eliminate 90% of our worry. Have you noticed how much you worry about things that aren't true? Well, they could be. If it keeps going that way, it'll be true. Well, when it gets to be true, then you can think about it. Until it got there, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, whatever is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. I have to reprogram my mind and heart. I don't naturally think biblically, do you? No. I can remember a dirty joke a girl told me in grade 9. I can vaguely remember the sermon last week, and I probably preached it. Aren't our hearts and our minds strange? Isn't it incredible how the fall has affected us? If anything our culture should believe in is the fallenness of people. And you could be in the middle of worship, you can be in the middle of praising the Lord, and you will have thoughts in your mind that come from the pit of hell. And the great tragedy is that they also came from your heart. And what Paul says is that if I'm going to obey this command to worry about nothing, I have to constantly be reprogramming my mind. Now, we think the way to not think about what we're worrying about is to not think about what we're worrying about. If I were to say to you right now, don't think about pink elephants, don't think about pink elephants, don't think about... Okay, what are you going to think about? Yeah. What's the best way to not think about a pink elephant? Think about a blue elephant. And we have to exchange our thinking so that it is biblical, it is the mind of Christ. And we begin to worry. We extend the thought line, and we've got all kinds of horrors happening. And all we have to do is say, but is it true? Is it noble? Does it reflect on the God who has saved us? Is it pure? Is it lovely? Is it admirable? Does it reflect on the Savior? Does it reflect on the gospel? Does it reflect on who we really are? And this kind of thinking initially is hard work. Very hard work. And that's why we need to constantly be filling our minds with the Word of God. Because we've had the other thing happen, haven't we? That in the midst of a difficult situation, it seems out of the blue, the Spirit brings the Word of God and speaks to us. A verse that we've learned or memorized or whatever it might be. And we know the power of the Word, as we will see in a couple of minutes. And so the fourth thing is that worry is an issue of thinking. and I must guard my mind. We live in a lazy culture. I don't know if President-to-be Romney, if he is going to cancel Big Bird or not. But you see, the whole Sesame Street is designed for people with a low attention span. You know, I was watching a little bit of Fox last night, and I said to Susie after a while, oh, I hate this. You know, they'll give you like 7 minutes on an issue, and then they'll flip over to Madonna or Brad Pitt or somebody, and you think, I want to hear about that issue. But honestly, even Fox has figured out you really can't go too long and too deep. I mean, many churches would say, you know, that guy's been ranting on for almost an hour. People don't want to hear sermons anymore. But we have to learn to think, don't we? And we need to guard our thinking and filling our mind with the biblical things so that when providences and problems and trials come, we will think God's thoughts after Him. We will take every thought captive to Jesus Christ. And then fifthly, worry is a thing of imitation. Look what Paul says in verse 9. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice. Have you ever taken your little kid down to the nursery and the little kid's kind of excited to be going there? There's cookies and probably a pretty girl running the thing and things like that. And doesn't even say goodbye, doesn't even give you a hug. You're the one with the trauma going on inside. And the little guy can hardly wait, or the little girl can hardly wait to start playing with the toys. And then somebody in that nursery starts to cry. And before you know, it's a veritable bokome. It's a place of wailing. And all of these little geniuses have figured out they should be worried. Part of our problem is that invariably we've had people modeled to us that's exactly what you do when life ain't going so good. You know, you'll hear people say, oh, you know, I don't know. I'm a worrier. My mama was a worrier. Grandma was a worrier. I guess it's part of being Irish or French or whatever. And we all knowingly kind of, yeah, I know what you mean. I know what you mean. Now, if they said, you know, my dad was an adulterer, my grandpa was an adulterer, I guess I'm just an adulterer. Yeah, yeah, I know what you mean. No, we wouldn't say that. You see, we've had modeled to us people who worry. In fact, I will guarantee, and it's probably more a ladies thing than a man's thing, but everyone in this church knows who to call when they want someone to commiserate with them about what they're worried about. You know, you phone and, oh, yeah, no, you dear. If I was married to your husband, he'd be dead by now. You're a saint. I don't know how you do that, how you put up with that. And we feel good. We've been encouraged in our worry. And Paul says, you find models in your life who aren't worrying. I was one when I was in your midst. And he says, what you've seen, what you've learned, what you've observed in my life, you put into practice. It takes a worrying man to sing a worried song. Well, we need, first of all, to have models in our life who would teach us to take Philippians 4 seriously. And then we need to be a model in our life that other people can look at and say, I want to be like that. How does that guy do that? How does that gal do that? When I look at her circumstances, I think, wow, if anybody should be discouraged and down and depressed and this close to suicide, it should be him. But he's not. This man's anxious about nothing. You see, when Paul brought the gospel to the Philippians, he'd been beaten up, he'd been falsely accused, he'd been thrown into prison. You name it, and it happened to him. When the jailer was converted at midnight, what was Paul and Silas doing? And they were singing the praises of God. And when everybody was panicky, who was the calm dude in that prison at midnight? Paul. Just relax. Everybody's here. And you see that in his life. When the boat shipwrecked, whatever it might be, Paul has an unusual sense of the presence of the Lord that has been cultivated in the hard school of Knox year after year after year. So, how do we correct our worry? Well, it's an issue of joy. Pop that old hood of your heart and check the joystick. And see if it's focused, if it's finding its joy in Jesus. And then as you're responding to your providences, remember, He's near and His coming is near. Our redemption is what? Much nearer than when we first believed. And then, in our worry, everything that we would be anxious about, we are to turn it into prayer. There is to be adoration and worship. There is to be passion and love. There is to be thanksgiving and gratitude. And then requests are made. And they can be very specific. But they're requests that are wanting God to further His good work that He intends through that providence. Not to short-circuit it and change directions. And do. You see, you're interested in your happiness. God's interested in your holiness. He's predestined us. When He's through with us, we will be like Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? I'd be content with being like an angel. But to think and character and conduct and thought, word, and deed, I will be like the very Son of God forever. Bring it on. Not as a masochist, but I am His workmanship. He is the great craftsman who takes all of those tools and shapes and fashions His people. You see, the Christian life is not a Disney movie. You see, the pretty princess doesn't come and wave a wand and turn frogs into princes and, you know, pumpkins into carriages and all this other stuff. You know what the great Savior does? He leaves the frog a frog. And He leaves the pumpkin a pumpkin. And the white rats are white rats. And the storms are storms. And that's why we'll be lost in wonder, love, and praise. He could merely snap a finger and this would be greater than Disneyland. But He leaves it the way it is because He's making us like His Son who through suffering learned obedience. And when He became perfect, He obtained redemption for His people. I was just saved about a year or so. I went to Bible college and was in a room and dorm with three other guys. And one of the guys had, I knew very little. I didn't come from a Christian home. And one guy had this big book of quotes. And every once in a while, I just open it up at random and read stuff. You know, it's kind of neat. And I remember, this was in September 1968. And I read this quote, and it's always stuck with me. It said, if I had the power of God for 24 hours, I would make all kinds of changes in the world. If I had the wisdom of God for 24 hours, I'd leave everything the way it is. Isn't that brilliant? We have a God who knows exactly what He's doing. Can I take about 5 more minutes? We did have a commercial, so... We've seen the command regarding worry. We've seen the correctives, 5 correctives with regards to worry. What are the consequences of taking this issue seriously in our life? There are 2. In verse 7, He tells us in verse 6, do not worry about anything, but everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And then Paul does what you should never do in a good English sentence. He begins it with a and. But he has to, because he doesn't want you to divorce verse 6 from verse 7. And the peace of God. That's what we want, isn't it? We want the peace of God. The peace of God will transcend all your understanding, will guard your hearts with and your minds. Notice your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This word guard here is a very interesting word. I grew up, I aged in Windsor. I was born in Windsor, lived there till I was 24. And in our time, there were just four channels on TV. Three were from America, Detroit, and one from Canada, ABC, NBC, and CBS. And so we were enculturated with the best of American TV in the 50s and 60s. And much of that, as my father would call it, was horse operas or cowboy programs. And one of my favorites was Rin Tin Tin. And if you know the plot line, which was pretty simple, took me a while to get it, but it was pretty simple after a while. But they were in the fort, weren't they? And they were always concerned about, I guess I can say, the Indians. In Canada, it would be Native persons. But always concerned about the Indians attacking. And so what they would do at night is, while everybody is sleeping in their bunks, there would be guards on guard duty. And they would be patrolling the fort, the walls. They were looking for feathers and smoke signals and listening for the of the horse. And you see, while everybody slept, there were certain men posted on guard duty. And what Paul says is, while we sleep, the peace of God is doing guard duty. And he says, I'll let you in on a secret. The peace of God has no human explanation. It's above. It transcends all understanding. You can lie on a psychiatrist's couch for the next 20 years and they'll never figure it out. It's supernatural. Like everything in the Christian life is supernatural. And the great consequences of dealing with our worry, of taking this serious, is the peace of God. We'll do the very thing that we want to do. We don't want troubled minds and hearts, do we? And God says, that's my problem. Your responsibility is just not to worry. My responsibility is to give you peace that cannot be explained. I have a peace that the world cannot give and a peace that the world can't take away. So that's the first consequences. And then at the end of verse 9, the second consequence. If the peace of God isn't enough in itself, which is amazing, and the God of peace will be with you. We not only have the peace of God, but the God of that peace. You see, the neat thing about being a Christian, different than any other religion, is that we have God. We just don't have the good things from God. He's not this massive vending machine and we put in our slugs and our quarters and things and we pull the levers and we get this stuff. Every other religion, that's what it is. No assurance, no peace. You just keep cranking this out. You do your penance, you do your mass, you do this, you do the other thing, and you hope it works. But oh, in the gospel, we have God. And He is with His people. That's the astounding thing. The God who is greater than all that He has made, the very heaven of heavens, cannot contain Him. But oh, He dwells in the heart of a contrite person, doesn't He? And we have the God of peace. I want you to imagine, this is a bad thing, but I want you to imagine that the daughter you love is at another city at university and she phones one night and she's got this problem. Maybe it's the car or whatever it might be, and she wants to talk to her dad. And there's something about talking to dad. And as she begins to explain her situation, and then dad just begins to talk to her, it calms her, it gives her peace. And I want you to imagine that in the midst of the conversation, there's a knock on the door. And she says, Dad, just a minute, I've got to go to the door. And she goes to the door, and her dad is there. She has the peace of her dad, and she has the dad of her peace. In the very same, and you can't do that humanly. I can't be here in Oklahoma City at the same time. But my Heavenly Father can be. And not only just with me, but with all of His millions of children. What a great gospel. Now, as I said, Paul's not at a beach somewhere in the Mediterranean. You know, some pretty girl popping grapes in his mouth, and he's sipping lemonade, and he's got this, you know, the publisher needs another book for the Bible, and so he's kind of writing this out while he's little R&R. He's in the fray. And he's writing to people in the fray. And he says, worry about absolutely nothing. Pray about absolutely everything. And I guarantee you will have the peace of God and the God of peace. Well, I think I better close. Why don't we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It is very practical. It is intensely personal. And it's very powerful. Father, we acknowledge that we're feeble and frail. We're of but yesterday, and you are from everlasting. We are very finite and small and fallen. But oh, we have a great God who transcends all that we could ever imagine or think. Father, we thank you it will take us all eternity to truly get to know you, and we never will perfectly and fully. But oh, we will be in your presence where there will be peace that will be literally out of this world. There will be joy unspeakable. There will be purity and holiness that we can never imagine. We will be able to do the white glove test everywhere, and we won't find a speck of sin. We thank you that for your children, eternal life begins in this life. That heaven begins on earth. Because we already have the supreme thing of what heaven will be, and that is God Almighty Himself. May you bless us. May we not grow weary in well-doing. May we press on. May we persevere. May we count it all joy. May we be absolutely confident, not in ourselves or in our church or in our abilities, but in the promises of the gospel. Father, we thank you that the best is yet to come, and that just across the river is a place of unspeakable joy. Just across the river is our lovely Savior. We have never seen him, but we love him. We have never seen him, but oh, we believe in him. And the moment we feast our eyes upon him, we will be like him. Having that hope, we purify ourselves by your Spirit and by your grace. And we pray that not only on that day when we stand before you, that you will receive all the glory, but every day. You will receive glory and praise and adoration from creatures who would be crushed by life if it wasn't for Jesus. So it's in his name we pray. Amen.